Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Let's read this together. John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked as he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" Well, Lord, here we go. This is much of what the book of Revelation is known and remembered for. We pray that we would carefully look into these things and come away with a clear understanding of what you mean by them, not only in the great scheme of things with the end times in mind, but let's not miss the point that you're trying to make with us, each one of us, individually. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this book. You've told us that we would be blessed in going through it together. We pray that we would this morning. Amen. Now, here's the thing that I want us to keep in mind as we begin the sixth chapter, is that up until this point, the Apostle John has been living in a realm in which the church existed, but that is no longer the case. The church, along with John, at this point in earth's history, will have vanished from the earth. The world is now void of the church. There will be no believers on the earth at the point of which chapter 6 occurs. There will be no missionaries. There is no evangelism happening. And so the world below will have become a world without truth, a world without Christ. Now, it's not that the church at that point doesn't exist. The church is still alive and well. In chapter 6, its location has changed. It is now in the heavenly realm with God and with Jesus, but the world now is suffering without it. Okay? So it's not that the church doesn't exist, it's just that God has cut off access to the church. That's what we need to remember as we go into chapter 6 and following. Access to the church, access to other Christians, the influence of truth, all of it is gone. Now, that isn't to say that they wanted it. They didn't want it. The people on earth didn't want that. And so God has taken away from them the thing that they never wanted anyway. So, and I guess in the grander scope, they're getting what they wanted. A world without church, a world without truth, a world without Christians, a world without the incessant dogmatism that we bring to the table when we say that the Bible is true and Christ is the only way. The world will be glad to get rid of us. What the world doesn't understand and has always failed to understand, at least for the last 2,000 years, is that the church has been designated by God as the salt of the earth. And that means something. Salt means something. And when God designates the church as the salt of the earth, what he's saying is that Christians are the reason that the world isn't any darker than it already is. We are the reason that the world hasn't gotten any worse than it has at this point. It's the presence of God's Spirit that has a restraining effect on sinful men and women. God's Holy Spirit in us, in believers, that keeps the human race in check. It's the righteousness of the Christians in this world and the words that we speak that have a restraining effect upon their sin. It's our loyalty to Jesus that activates their guilty conscience against them. It's the joy and the peace that Christians have that serves as a stinging reminder that the world doesn't have that joy and peace. And they are, by that, at least partially restrained in their sin. You take the church away, and the world will literally begin to fall apart, as we read this morning. The truth is, sinners will never realize how good we were to have around. As irritating as we may be, as convicting as the church is, as much of a hassle as we present, we're good to have around. Because genuine Christians bring with them hope. Genuine Christians bring peace. We bring life. Ultimately, we bring the Holy Spirit with us. You take away the believers, and the Holy Spirit no longer has any place on earth to dwell. God says, we're the salt. You throw us out, the world begins to rot. And so that's where we're at in chapter 6. Please remember, what we're about to see in chapter 6 now is a shift in perspective. We for two chapters now have been looking at the heavenly scene. Now our eyes are going to be directed down to what's happening on the earth. And as we do take a look at it, please remember, this is a world without the church. So the unbelieving world is now left to pull things together on their own. No help from Jesus, no help from the church, no help from the Holy Spirit. But as I said before, they're really okay with that. They don't mind. They didn't want Jesus to interfere anyway. They couldn't stand the church constantly butting in and poking their business into the life of those without Christ. Ultimately, people without Jesus believe in themselves. They believe they will get by fine. They don't believe that they need any help from anybody else in the Christian realm. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the world is going to react to our departure as salvation. That will be their salvation. Once we're out of the picture, they will rejoice. I do believe there will be a great relief felt, a great sigh of relief breathed. I believe that that's what happens when any sinner is finally released from the burdensome presence of the church. You get bad enough that you can't stand us. Well, I think you'll be happy if you leave. Because when a sinner is forced to share space with the saints and are finally emancipated from their company, they feel an immediate sense of relief wash over them from the oppression that they once felt in that environment, in that truth-telling environment. And so once they leave, or once the church is taken away from them, it sort of serves to confirm what they had been telling themselves all along. Christians were the problem. Church was the problem. That was my problem. And now that they are no longer a part of my life, it's no wonder I feel so great. And so when the church is raptured, make no mistake, though the tribulation has begun, it certainly won't feel like it for a while. It'll be one big party. And so what we're about to see is a predictable sequence of events. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. A sequence of events that happens when people refuse to acknowledge the value and the beauty and the blessing of the church. This is what happens when God takes the church away. Again in verse 1, John says, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. Again, John is still there in the heavenly realm looking at Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, who now holds the title deed to the earth, sealed by seven seals. He opens the first of them. And as soon as he opens the seal, John hears a voice. He discerns that it's one of the four living creatures. And the voice was loud, it was like thunder, and it was telling John to come and see. I would suggest that it's because John didn't necessarily want to look. Come and see, with the voice like thunder. Now, why wasn't he caring to look at the things happening on earth? Well, I think two reasons. Maybe because he was so mesmerized by what he's been seeing in heaven. Right? John likes Jesus, and he's been looking at Jesus, and he's enamored by the man. And there he sees him in all his glory, and there's God on the throne. I mean, come on, that's pretty distracting, isn't it? You're supposed to be looking down here at ugly things, and yet there's this beauty. So maybe that was why the angel had to catch his attention. Or maybe it was because what John is supposed to be looking at on earth is so terrible, he'd rather ignore it. Or maybe both. Maybe it was both. Now, I will tell you this. Christians should be careful of becoming too eager to see God's wrath fall on anybody. John would rather not look. Angels have to yell at him. You come and see. And Christians ought not desire to see God's wrath fall on anybody, not even their enemies. We're supposed to be praying for enemies, loving our enemies, doing good to those who persecute us and trouble us. The day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, it's the scope in which these next 7 years of death and destruction are encompassed. It's referred to in Scripture as Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, or the day of the Lord. You'll read that term oftentimes in the Old Testament. You'll come across that. The day of the Lord is a terrible day, and though it's inevitable, it is not ideal. In Amos chapter 5, it says this, Amos chapter 5 says, what sorrow awaits you who say, if only the day of the Lord were here. You have no idea what you're wishing for. That day will bring darkness, not light. In that day, you'll be like a man who runs from a lion only to meet a bear. Escaping from the bear, he leans his hand against a wall in his house and he's bitten by a snake. The day of the Lord will be dark and hopeless, without a ray of joy or hope. Here, the prophet is condemning those, rebuking those who are eager to see this. And oftentimes in our heart, we're eager to see our enemies and maybe others fall to God's judgment. Give them what they deserve. Just decimate them. Take them away from me. They trouble my life. And we have the same attitude toward them as they do toward us. Now, the church is not excited to see people destroyed, not at all. We're excited to see people repent and come to faith in Christ. God wants all men to repent and be saved, is what Scripture says, and our hearts ought to confirm that. If they don't, and we're eager to see judgment fall, we have something to repent of. We have something to repent of. John isn't eager to see these things happening. In fact, in verse 3, the second living creature has to say the same thing. Hey, John, come and see. In verse 5, same thing. John, over here, look. Verse 7, same thing. Look, come and see. It isn't until we're five seals in that he no longer has to be reminded to look. Look, look, look. Well, in Matthew chapter 24, The disciples had come to Jesus asking what would be the signs of the end. I think people are oftentimes curious about how this is all going to unfold. They were some of the first, perhaps, but there have been many since then. Many who are interested in knowing the signs of the times and who plays what part and who do you think the Antichrist is and is it, you know, the whoever. The disciples were curious too. And Jesus gave them an interesting reply. He launched into what is, I believe, called the Olivet Discourse. But in that, he begins by saying, listen, don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Now, he's not referring to what's going to lead up to the opening of the seals and the Great Tribulation. He's actually describing what's going to happen with the first seal. The tribulation has begun. And Jesus, they want to know, what's the end going to look like? Oh, in the end, the first thing that's going to happen, there's going to be a lot of deception. See, because things are going to begin to unravel. And if you can't see it yet with your eyes, your spirit is going to sense that something is wrong. And so the first thing that's going to happen is that there will be many coming in my name presenting false peace and false hope and offering a false salvation. He's describing the first seal. So the first thing that's going to happen without anyone left, the church is gone. And what's going to happen once the church is gone and there's no one around who knows the truth of Christ anymore, no one around who's going to caution against the dangers of idolatry and sin, the first thing that's going to happen, very first thing, when the church is gone from a person's life, is that these people will naturally attach themselves to false messiahs. Like that. False saviors. False salvation. That's how the end begins for the earth. That's how the end begins for an individual. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. You've isolated yourself from anyone who would offer accountability, anyone who would speak truth. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Even if it was attempted, they would retaliate against it. Whether that be a simple plugging of the ears, a punching of the mouth, or a full-on execution. Unbelievers are known for being very irritated when Christians get in their way with the truth. In verse 2, John looks at the angel's command. And the first thing he sees as he looks down to the earth now is a white horse. A white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. Notice, no arrows. No arrows. Just a bow. Non-threatening. A crown was given to him. Some sort of honor. Some sort of victory. Some sort of power. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, this is an interesting vision. I mean, you start talking white, you've got the idea of purity, you've got the idea of righteousness. He's on a horse, that would signify power and deliverance. I mean, wearing a crown, who is this princely figure? I mean, it's almost like the knight on a white horse, you know, and this is the terminology that we use to describe, really, salvation. And so this is the first thing that John sees. This is the first character, if you will, on the worldly scene at the church's departure. Deceptively hopeful, wouldn't you say? I mean, is this a good guy? Or is this a bad guy? And here's what's funny. Commentaries are divided over this. There's some commentaries I read that suggest that this is Jesus Christ. I would say, please pay attention to the details. Where is Jesus Christ in verse 1? He's in heaven. John just saw him open the seal. The angel directs his attention to earth, where Jesus isn't, because he's up here, and he sees somebody that looks remarkably like Christ. It ain't Jesus, I'll tell you that. We're not going to see Jesus on earth again till chapter 19. But what's interesting is that Jesus, when he does return to earth in 19, he too will be on a white horse. He too will be wearing crowns, and he too will have a weapon. Just a few differences, though. So I can only tell you this. This isn't Christ. If anything, this is a false Christ. This is an antichrist. I can't tell you that this is the antichrist, though it very well could be. But there will be many antichrists. I just read that for you out of Matthew chapter 24. He said, many will come in my name. So maybe this is representative of all the antichrist influence that will be felt globally at that time. And over a short amount thereafter, the antichrist will rise up from among them to dominate the scene. But at any rate, this is not Jesus. Our friend Bill Shade, if you know who that is, he says, this vision is so disarming that many have identified the rider as Christ himself, but they're badly mistaken, just as those in the future will be confused and disappointed by making the same mistake. This will be widespread deception, ladies and gentlemen. This first horse and rider, the opening of the first seal, is indicative of the great level of deception that's going to inaugurate the Great Tribulation. Wholesale deception, spiritual blindness felt the world over. This is a universal trust in a false savior, false salvation. The entire human race is going to be more hopeful than ever, not realizing, however, that they're on the verge of global catastrophe. Isn't that crazy? The greatest sense of relief, the greatest worldwide celebration, the greatest hope they've ever had, and yet they are months away. Perhaps, I don't know the exact timeline. I only know that the first several seals happen within the first 3.5 years. But they are on the verge of global catastrophe. It's a false sense of security. There is an accompanying swelling sense of independence. We don't need Jesus. We don't need the Bible. We don't need Christians. We don't need that church. We can find salvation elsewhere. And so they attempt to do so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes about this to a church that seemed to have a few unwarranted concerns, wondering if Jesus had already returned, and now what's the timing of things, and how does this all play out? And well, Paul writes, listen, this man will come to do the work of Satan, and when he does, he's going to do it with all counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction. Why? Because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would have saved them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. This is God now unleashing. God is doing this. Unleashing what will serve to deceive the world. First seal. The scene is yours, white horse rider. Go do what I want you to do. So the tribulation has begun, and it begins with widespread deception, false hope, pride, great pride. In verse 3, then, Jesus opens the second seal. He hears the second living creature say, come and see. And another horse, this one fiery red. It went out and granted to the one who was sitting on it was the ability to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another. And it was given to him a great sword. It'll be peace. That's the first thing to go when false messiahs are trusted. That could be said of the world in chapter 6. That could be said of anybody within earshot this morning. You start to trust in false messiahs and put your hope in things that cannot deliver. And many of us know this is true because that's why we're here. We gave that a shot and found out very quickly that we had no peace as we did it. And so peace is the first thing to go. We read that very clearly here. Peace is taken away. That happens individually. That happens collectively. Here it happens globally. Anyone who turns their back on God's way of salvation and puts their hope in anything else, something else, they'll find themselves without peace. They'll be getting irritated, frustrated, anxious, oftentimes paranoid. But the peace of mind and the peace that we have with God, that will vanish. It's gone. And without peace, what do you have? What fills the void in the absence of peace? The answer is conflict, and we see that. Now, there's this fiery red horse. The idea here is war. He has a sword with which to kill. Peace is gone. Conflict ensues. And so the lives of those that are left behind are now dominated by conflict. A life that turns away from the church and turns away from the truth and pursues a false form of salvation will find that they have no peace, and then there will be conflict in their life. Matthew 24, this is again the Olivet Discourse, the very next verse after Jesus says there's going to be false messiahs and a lot of deception, the very next thing he says is you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. A nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so this is what it's going to look like. There's going to be conflict everywhere, domestically, at home. There's going to be conflict abroad, wherever you go, at work, conflict in relationships, conflict at home. Nobody can turn their back on God and turn their back on the truth and hope to have peace in any relationship that they're involved with, whether it be God or man. There is no peace. There is only conflict, and conflict, it's just war, and it can take a very violent turn. You notice, too, that he gave him the ability to take peace from the earth, so this is happening everywhere. There is no peace anywhere. The entire earth, it's gone. Peace has vanished with the church, and if there's no peace anywhere, that means there's war everywhere. So, quite practically, we could be looking at world war. World war, global hostility. It's quite feasible that borders are going to close. Travel will be greatly restricted or forbidden. Trade agreements will be annulled. Peace treaties will be shredded. Foreign aid withheld. It'll be every man for himself. Battle lines are going to be drawn. There's going to be great hostility, all of which will lead to the malnourishment of a body and a soul. And I say this because you can't have that kind of thing going on, that kind of conflict, and expect that everything else, even agriculturally, is just going to carry on as it should. And that it won't affect the economy, and it won't affect trade, and it won't affect anything else. We'll just be fine. I can have bad relationships and conflict at every turn, but everything else will be okay. Uh-uh. That's the beginning. You want a false Christ? Go ahead. But he'll take your peace. And you know what you'll do in response? Starve. Starve. That's true whether it's spiritually or physically, as we see here. You turn away from the truth, there is great malnourishment to follow. Look at verse 5. He opened then the third seal. Third living creature says, come and see. He looks and sees a black horse. The rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And then he hears this voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Who's in the midst of the four living creatures? We already read about it. It's God. Remember, the four living creatures just surrounded him and hovered him, and they're protecting him, if you will. They're just there as kind of like bodyguards or something. So this is God's voice declaring what the price of food will be all over the earth and the attitude with which people will have toward food. Okay, I'll get to that in a moment. But the first thing John sees when he looks after the breaking of the third seal is a black horse. Black is a color associated with famine in Scripture, and it's the obvious reference here. And it follows times of war. And that makes perfect sense, because in times of war like that, food is going to be reasonably scarce, still available, but really hard to come by. And so the distribution of food is going to be, at a time like that, of necessity, regulated. Regulated. You can't just go to the store because you feel like frozen pizza tonight. You can't just order out for Chinese. This is going to be an entirely different thing, especially for Western countries like ours and developed nations where we throw away enough food each day to feed a family of six in India. I read that. Is it true? I mean, we're all kind of going, did I throw away food last night? I don't know if that could feed six. Listen, we throw away a lot. Did you know, and again, this is something that I picked up in my studies, that the average American dog has a higher protein diet than most of the rest of the world? Well, whether that's true or not, I do know that this would be quite a change for some of us to have to stand in food lines. Maybe our great-grandparents did that, but the stories haven't really made it much of an impact for us today. We have plenty of food. It's going to be rationed. And God has decided how it's going to look. He says, A denarius for a quart of wheat. A denarius for a quart of wheat. A quart. Some translations would say measure. Denarius is a day's wage. The measure that's being spoken of here is enough for one single meal. Okay, did you put two and two together there? A single meal during this time will cost a full day's wage. You work 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, 12 hours a day, and it will afford you a single meal, should you so choose to spend your money on food. You could always, you know, pay the cable, because, you know, TV is really important to people, cell phones and stuff, you know, got to have my plan. The luxuries that we have will all be gone. Every other amenity will be gone. You cannot pay an electric bill. You cannot pay utilities. You cannot pay rent. You cannot put things on down payment. You cannot. This is absolute survival. One meal will cost you a full day's wage. Now, what if you got kids? What if you have dependents? Well, you can buy barley. Because with one day's wage, you can get three meals. With barley, problem is, barley is animal food. So you can either eat somewhat well, if it's just you, or you can feed the family, you know, dog food. The statement that comes from God, don't harm the oil and the wine. What does that mean? Well, it indicates that precious commodities in a time of famine, which oil and wine certainly would be, because each one of them would make a meal of wheat or barley more palatable. I mean, you just want to eat a quart of raw wheat. I wouldn't mind grinding it to powder and mixing it with oil and cooking it. At least it kind of... barley. Choke it down with some water. Oil and wine have become precious commodities. Now, the statement here that is being made by God is indicative of the extreme care that people are going to have for things like oil and wine that used to be taken for granted in more prosperous times. Basic commodities like oil and wine are going to be seen as luxury items, extremely luxurious. If you happen to have any oil and wine, you have what the rest of the world doesn't have and would probably do whatever they needed to do in order to get it, so you better guard it with your life. That's what this will be. Any luxuries will need to be guarded with their life. You know why? Because people will become violent to get them. And now if you think this is a stretch, we saw this attitude, all kidding aside, we saw this attitude in our own country as recent as a couple of months ago with the toilet paper and sanitizer shortage. Did you watch any of the news clips where people were so desperate to have something comfortable to wipe with that they were coming to blows in the aisle of Walmart over toilet paper? And you think that will happen with some toilet paper? Can you imagine what happens on a worldwide scale when we're not talking about toilet paper anymore? We're talking about food staples. Wheat, barley, survival. I can survive without toilet paper. You cannot survive without something to eat. Suddenly, we're very careful about how we spend and how we use, and people will become very, very protective and very possessive of the little that they'll be able to find in that day. In verse 7, he opens the fourth seal. John turns. He looks to see a pale horse with a rider by the name of Death. Hades following close behind. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, or pestilence, and by the beasts of the earth. And so things, if you understand, things are going from bad to worse. It progressively first. This isn't just one seal and then that goes away before the next one is broken. This is cumulative. So they're already reeling from the effects of the first three seals. The fourth one is broken. It gets exponentially worse. And by the way, there are still three more seals to be broken. And beyond that, three trumpets to be blown, all of which bring another level of tribulation. And beyond that, seven bowls to be poured out, which also increasingly intensify the level of anguish felt by those on earth. Pale green is the word that's kind of being described by the term pale. Some translations would say the color of the horse was ashen. It's a pale green. It's a greenish yellow sort of sickening color. It's the color that's associated with a decomposing human body. So this horse and rider are the color of a cadaver, a corpse. And so at this point now, death has arrived, and it is going to dominate world news. Because one out of every four people worldwide, indiscriminately, are going to die of something. Murder, starvation, disease. Okay, again, this maybe is meant to be more real to us than ever. It's ironic that we're all sitting in church with masks on, yes? There is going to be an unleashing of worldwide viruses, worldwide war, a pervading attitude of violence and hostility and conflict such that murder will contribute to the cessation of life among human beings to the tune of 25%. Right now, we're sitting on about 8 billion people. That would be 2 billion. But I read some commentaries that were written in the early 1900s, and the population wasn't that much yet, not worldwide, and so the statistics were smaller. So maybe the Lord will tarry, and another 1,000 years from now, somebody will be preaching, and 2 billion people dead will seem like nothing because the world population will be much bigger then. It's one out of every four. So what do we got in here? 1, 2, 3, 4. So that means we're having a lot of funerals this week. And it's happening in this church, just like it's happening in the other church, just like it's happening in the secular businesses. Because everywhere you go, there's going to be death. Much like it was for Pharaoh in Egypt when the firstborn in every home died. Now, Matthew chapter 24. Oh, let me say something here. Death is going to come in various ways. Always the end comes in varying ways for somebody who wants nothing to do with the truth. But as I said, murder, starvation, disease, animals. Animals is an interesting one. I don't know if that caught your attention, but it did mine. Pestilence, I get that. Violence and war and murder, okay. Famine, starvation, sure. But animals? But you begin to understand the role that animals have played in the limiting of the growth of human population over the course of human history. Do a quick search on where viruses come from. A lot of this, it's animals. Mosquitoes carry dengue fever along with a whole bunch of other stuff, typhoid, malaria. Swine flu. You know where that comes from, right? I already gave it away, didn't I? It's from pigs. SARS comes from bats. AIDS came from monkeys. Now listen to this. The animal that is more responsible for more human deaths than any other. You ready for this? It's rats. Rats. Because not only do they spread disease, but they also get into food supplies, and I mean, they're just terrible creatures, and they're always where humans are. Now, there is going to be, I mean, you figure if 2 billion people are going to die, then that means 500 million will be, you know, statistically from animals. And Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 24 to say, all this is just the beginning. So what we've read here in the first four seals is, according to Jesus, just the first of the birth pangs, and that there is more to come. Just the beginning of sorrows. Now here's, at this point, let me interject something. We started by saying that there was no church on earth. Church was raptured. No such thing as a Christian, no such thing as a missionary, no evangelism happening, none of that. But what's been happening over the course of these first four seals, which happens over a duration of time, some time, maybe a couple of years, an interesting thing has been happening on earth as these seals have been being opened. Revival. That's what's been happening. Global revival. There are many people during that time, John will say in subsequent chapters, too many to count. Too many people to count have actually, during all of this, been coming to their senses and repenting of their sins, placing their faith in Jesus. How they found him, we don't know. Without any evangelists, without any missionaries. What I do know is that the Bible says that nature itself testifies. And so maybe nature will become the world's greatest evangelist during that time. After all, a lot of these things are happening, and no doubt the secular human race is going to try and attribute them to natural things. But there's going to be some people going, this is just too much. This can't be just happening. There's got to be more. And in their heart, they will be seeking after the Lord. They will be seeing it in what they observe in nature, and the Lord will still respond to them. Even though they have been cut off from all hope, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they've evacuated the planet, the church has been raptured, God still is going to give himself to anybody who will come to their senses, even if they can through nature. And so at this point, many have been coming to faith. And in verse 9, the fifth seal comes. And that's when John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they beheld. These are people that had come to faith during the tribulation, but then because of it had been hunted and killed. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them. So these are faithful people. White robes are given by God to the saints as an indication of the righteousness that they've been given. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So there's still some Christians down there that still need to go through the process of martyrdom. And God knows the number. And he's keeping everything under his control. And he says there is still more to come. Wait for a while. And he comforts them with those words. Interestingly, this parallels Matthew chapter 24 once again. In chapter 9, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. There will be a global hatred for Christians who have now begun to pop up in small pockets here and there. And as they do, they then share the truth only to spread it like a virus of its own. And so now there is a resurgence among the people with faith in Christ. And the rest of the unbelieving populations of the earth can't tolerate that, and so they quickly set to murder them. I believe that in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is responding to his disciples, you know, what's it going to look like in the end? Well, there's going to be deception, and after that, there's going to be war. And after that, I think that Jesus had the six seals in mind when he was originally saying those things. And by the time he gets to verse 9 and starts speaking of the martyrdom, they're going to deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, he has the fifth seal here in mind. Getting saved in the tribulation is going to cost people their life. And that is the price of salvation. The literal price of salvation then is that death will be nearly unavoidable. We get to the sixth seal in verse 12. And John looks and there's a great earthquake. A great earthquake. This is no doubt going to kick up so much debris and smoke and dust into the atmosphere that it helps to explain at least what we see in verse 12. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And this wasn't localized. This is over the entire earth because the universe is also feeling it. Stars of heaven fell to the earth. Like a fig tree drops its figs. The sky receded like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Only so much sin really can be endured before everything starts to fall apart. I can say that of the universe as well as a human being. Only so much sin can be tolerated before everything starts to fall apart. Here we see it in the universe. The universe can't even function anymore. And so you got heavenly bodies, stars, sun, they're giving out under the weight of God's judgment. Now, until that point there, mankind, as I kind of alluded to earlier, is probably doing his best to attribute what's gone wrong to factors that can be explained apart from personal sin and God. They're just, well, you know, natural disasters and you know, well, maybe it was this and maybe it was that, but they won't acknowledge God. But now it's becoming really hard to ignore. Now, that's how judgment, you know it's judgment when it keeps bringing you to the same conclusion. You can try and ignore it. You can try and pretend that God's not mad, that God's just, this is all just, oh, I'm just making that up. And yet you can't stop coming back to the same conclusion. You know that this is God, and now it's become impossible to ignore. God's the one controlling it. And the Lord has been careful to show us this throughout. In verse 4, if you notice, it was granted to the rider of the first horse to take peace from the earth. It was granted. By who? Well, by God. In verse 5, the voice that we heard coming from, or in verse 6 rather, the voice that we heard coming from the midst of the four living creatures, again, was God. In verse 8, where it says power was given to Hades and death over a fourth of the earth to kill. Where did that power come from? It was given by who? Well, again, it was God. And so God's the one controlling it. And whoever waits to admit that they're dependent upon God or at the mercy of the Lord until they can no longer deny it, well, they've waited a little too long. And here we go. By the time we get to verse 14, they've waited too long. They want to be saved from God's wrath. Only now that it's upon them. There comes a point where it's too late. There just does. For these guys, now the stars are falling out of their place. The sun has gone black and they realize what's going on. They've refused to be saved by God. And they've refused to be saved by Jesus while they have the chance. And so now they can only cry out to be saved from them. In verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, that's everybody, that's just everybody, regardless of socioeconomic status, the whole world over, they're hiding themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, basements. They're trying to get away from all of the, what you might have called natural disasters, but these aren't natural. These are supernatural. This is God's wrath being meted out upon the earth through what you might call natural things. The sun, the moon, the stars, earthquakes, okay? But this is God, and they know it. And we know that they know it because look at what they say in verse 16. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus, because the great day of his wrath has come. And who's able to stand? Well, this is just wild that they're praying now. They finally found it within themselves to pray. But if you notice, they're not praying to God. They're actually praying to Mother Nature. They're speaking literally to the rocks and to the mountains. It's quite possible that mankind at that point had been given really more and more of their attention, more and more of their devotion to natural things in their resistance against God. And we see that shift happening already with this great kind of global concern for the environment. We got to go green. We got to recycle. We got to be careful of pollution. We got to save the whales. And we got to save, you know, and this is up to us and we can make a better place. And well, because this earth is all we have, at least that's what people think. This is just a garbage can. We're going to throw it all away. This is God one day. One author said, boy, if you think mankind has really destroyed the planet, well, wait till you see what God's going to do. I, you know, we're trying to save a ship, this sinking ship. It won't work. You can pretty it up all you like. Put a fresh coat of paint on there. Make yourself feel good. But this world is going to be destroyed. And it's interesting that they're turning to Mother Nature to save them from God. They're turning to the creation to save them from the Creator. And the thing they're hoping for, the thing they're putting their banking their salvation on, is literally falling apart before their very eyes. Why would you continue to put your hope in something that you can see so clearly is failing you? I don't know. Rebellion, that's all. Rebellion. That is the heart of man, so reluctant to admit that false saviors won't save, and that the only one who can actually would. Only Jesus can save. But the world at this point is not ready to admit it. We will see that pride and that rebellion hang on to the very, very end when final judgment falls and they are cast into the lake of fire forever. But I guess anybody who's going to be that rebellious in the end is going to be rebellious throughout. And so all they want now is to die. Rather than submit to God, they'd rather die. And so they're praying for the mountains to fall on them and crush them. They're hoping that it will be all over soon, believing not in an afterlife, but in probably some sort of annihilationism, unconsciousness. You just die and everything goes black and you don't feel pain anymore. I think many of those who have died in unnatural ways, taking their own life, mistakenly thought the same thing, that is not true. Death is not salvation. Don't confuse the two. If you're not saved, death will only introduce you to a reality that would have proven to be way worse than the one you just thought you escaped. As I said before, getting saved during the tribulation is going to cost people their life. But if you notice here, by refusing the offer of salvation when it was given, these people only now wish they were dead. That's the irony of the whole thing, isn't it? And Jesus says, give your life for me now and live and keep it and you'll die. There is such a conundrum in Christianity that really you have to think not with your natural mind, but with the mind of Christ in order to grasp what we're being offered here, because to the natural mind, salvation looks like death and death looks like salvation. But with the mind of Christ, it's the opposite. It's death is salvation and the good life is death. Now, in closing, I want you to notice here that the pattern, if there was a pattern to be noticed here in the tribulation, the pattern of revelation is the same as the pattern that Jesus laid out long ago in Matthew chapter 24. It's also the same pattern that's followed in Luke chapter 21. With the breaking of the seals, these things happen sequentially. It will be true at the end of the age. It will also be true in the life of an individual who separates from the church. It's a predictable pattern that begins as soon as hope and trust is put in a false savior. And then after that comes the loss of peace because of it. And all that's left then in a person's soul is irritation and anxiety, conflict. After that, there's famine. Now, it may not be physical, but I can guarantee that when you turn your back on the truth, there is going to be a great hunger for things as they used to be. You don't have all the amenities anymore. You don't have the luxuries. Life is not as good, and you're scrambling to put something into your mouth that you think will keep you alive for another day, not knowing if tomorrow will be any different. And yet, there's still in that individual a stubborn refusal to turn back to God. What happens because of it is that the world begins to fall apart. We read about that. That can happen spiritually. That is going to happen physically. And it happens with many even before the great tribulation comes. The world falls apart. They suffer loss after loss after loss. Just their life is crumbling before your very eyes. And Jesus would have you know that that is just the beginning. This is just the beginning of sorrows. This is like birth pangs. You ain't even got to the bad part yet. And yet, if a person refuses to turn to Christ for salvation, what comes after that is a predictable hatred for anybody who still stands with the Lord, a vengeful attitude toward Christians in the church, just a ever-increasing bitterness and resentment for anybody who slightly resembles anything true and holy. And after that is collapse. And again, this is all predictable. This is the pattern that we see in Scripture over and over. So I might end by asking you whether you're beginning to see these signs, so to speak, in your life. Okay? Let's not be looking for the sign of the end when we are experiencing these things in our own heart. That's the big idea today. The truth is there, but as soon as you turn your back on it, these things begin. Seal one. You start looking for something else to make you happy. Seal two, you don't have peace like you used to. Seal three, you're hungry for the way things used to be. You feel a little undernourished. Seal four, seal five, seal six, and on and on. And then there's trumpets and then there's bowls. You know what you need to do? You need to come to your senses and repent of your sin, no matter what stage you may be at, that you may ultimately then be saved. You say, oh, but to do that could cost me my life. To do that could cost me my job. To do that could cost me my future. It could cost me my marriage. To do the right thing now, I'm in too far. Then don't! And you have to look forward to, as a guarantee, the very next seal. And after that, the one that follows. And after that, the one that follows. And this is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Well, yeah, but if I repent now, see, because any of these people, well, if I repent now at seal three or seal four, I might get martyred because, you know, there's seal five, and I don't want to lose. Okay, then don't. Keep everything you've got. Keep your job. Keep your marriage. Keep your relationships. Keep your goods. Keep your material things. Keep your life happy. Wait and see what happens. Wait and see. Yeah, I don't want to look. One day angels will force you to look, and it'll be God-awful. I guarantee you this. This isn't just some fancy sci-fi like, whoa, Book of Revelation, this is getting crazy. This is, it could be you. All you need to do is turn your back on Christ and you've begun the process. That's all. It's real simple. Real simple. So simple that the entire world is going to go down this road not realizing they have. That's perhaps the worst thing about it, is that the first symptom is blindness, deception. What feels like salvation is actually tribulation. Guys, there is a way to escape God's wrath. But it's not dying. It's not praying for nature to take your life. It's not looking to something that's natural like pills to bring it to a quick end. It's not hoping for death. It certainly isn't trusting in a false savior, something the world offers you to make you happy. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4 tells us. That's it, just Jesus. He's the only one that can save you from God's wrath. Nothing else, and no one else can possibly do it. Verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If we're looking at something else, if we're looking to someone else to save us, you will find, and I hope it's not too late when you do, you will find that it just isn't going to work. Some of us have tried. I think we've learned our lesson that Jesus Christ is always the better Savior. This world needs to know that. That's why we're here right now, is to evangelize and to tell the world and to warn them of what's coming. This is all factual. They're going to think you're crazy for believing this. But when you bring it down to the practical level and go, look at this, it's already happening to you. What do you trust in? Alcohol? How's that going? Sex? Yeah, that's a good one. Drugs, material things, money, prosperity. How about self-righteousness? You even go to church in order to bolster your trust and confidence in yourself. Yeah. How's it going? Do you have peace? No, because you don't. Because nobody who looks to a false Messiah will have peace. No one. Do you have peace? No. Are you full? Are you satisfied? No. Are you anxious? Yeah. Is your life falling apart? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If it's not, it's just because you haven't got that far along in the seals. There's no way of escape from this, okay? No way of escape but through Christ. No way of escape but through repentance. And if we think that, well, I won't face this because I'll be long dead. I mean, I don't think the tribulation is going to happen for a while yet. I'll probably live a full life and be happy and die and go to heaven. Not if you're trusting false saviors. Not if you've turned your back on the truth. This is a warning to those of us that are still breathing air. This hasn't happened yet, but yet God is showing it to us. Why? Because he desires that all men everywhere would repent of their sins and be saved. Father, we trust in you and you alone to have given us this information, Lord, that only you could see. Only you know what the future holds for us. Only you know what the future holds for mankind. Only you know what the future holds for each of those in this room. We pray, Lord, that insofar as it is up to us, we continue to put our trust in you. And where there is sin beginning to take a hold of our heart, that we would, in great fear of how bad it could get, quickly humble ourselves and turn back to you in repentance, confessing our sins, softening our hearts, and quite literally being saved from the wrath to come. Those who don't, Lord, are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of judgment. We pray for their repentance, and we ask, Lord, that you would in mercy grant them, as soon as you see it fit, that they turn from their sins and be saved. Lord, please be with us and keep us safe throughout the week, and may your will be done in this church and on this earth. We look forward to that day that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.